And now, people of God, let us open our copies of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, with a focus this morning on verses 11 through 14, but we will begin reading at verse 3 through 14, which you may remember in the Greek New Testament is one sentence without intervening mark of punctuation, verses 3 through 14. We concluded 1 Peter last week. We will be moving in a few weeks, Lord willing, to the Gospel of Mark. But for the few Sundays in between, we will be looking at some texts that relate in one way or another to the assurance of faith, the assurance that the believer has in Christ Jesus. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask that this word that is given by divine inspiration, that is without error in the whole and in the part, will be blessed by its author, the Holy Spirit, to our hearing. As it is read and as it is proclaimed, may Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, be the preacher here. Open our minds and hearts to receive the word of God. Give to us the humility to be docile under its contents. That is to say, help us, Lord, to recognize that it is completely authoritative over us, that we are not authoritative over this word. And we ask that those who may be in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, as the people of God feast upon the word, as we worship thy name, we pray that also they would, at least within their hearts, fall upon their faces crying, God is in this place. And that they would believe in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Hear our prayer, for indeed we are dependent on the Spirit of God. May the Holy Spirit enthrone Christ anew in the hearts and lives of his people this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word, Ephesians, the first chapter. We begin reading at verse 3. This is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can never be lost. The Reformation fathers gave emphasis to this in opposition to the cruelty of medieval Roman Catholicism. That system taught that a believer in Christ could not be sure of his salvation, with few exceptions. Arminianism does the same. It teaches that one may be saved this day and lost the next, and so the ground of assurance is removed. Most Christians go through times of questioning their assurance, but the Bible is clear on the matter that no Christian, no true believer, can lose the salvation granted to him by God's sovereign grace. And all of Ephesians 1 encourages assurance of faith. We are elect, adopted, redeemed by Christ's blood, secure in union with the risen Christ. But verses 13 and 14 are peculiarly helpful. Here we see the seal and earnest of the Holy Spirit. Attempting Christianity without the Holy Spirit is to attempt a lifeless carcass. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates, who gives life, who grows us in grace, and through whom we persevere by his preserving of us all the way to the end. And so let us see in these verses 11 through 13, three truths: the inheritance, the seal, and the earnest. The inheritance, the seal, and the earnest. First of all, then, the inheritance. We find it in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, much could be said, of course, about this inheritance, but this morning let me simply say this. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. We are sons of God by adoption and therefore co-heirs with Jesus Christ. In union with him, we possess all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, as verse 3 tells us in Ephesians. The inheritance of the kingdom of God, both in the present and fully manifest in the future when Jesus comes again, belongs to us, belongs to you, believer. Now contemplate this. The risen, ascended Christ sent Paul the Apostle to proclaim this truth to Gentiles, ultimately so that you and I would hear these truths. In Acts 26, as the Apostle Paul recounts his experience on the Damascus Road, he says, the Lord Jesus said that he would send him to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul makes plain in many places that the certainty of this inheritance is anchored in the cross of Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so the Son of God, Christ, has, as A.T. Robertson put it, changed our habitation. He carried us over into the kingdom of his dear Son, out of the kingdom of darkness. He translated us, Paul says. The verb translated is used in Colossians, and behind it in classical writers of colonists and military conquests and entire bodies of people who were removed from one place to another. The Apostle Paul is saying, in sovereign omnipotence, Jesus Christ has done this for you. He has taken you out of darkness, has brought you into the kingdom of God, your inheritance. Heaven is yours. The eternal state is yours. Through his shed blood, he has moved us from one state to another. And this is remarkable because the more sinners reject the light, the deeper their darkness. And who of us cannot say we were once in darkness? It is sheer sovereign grace that has removed us from the kingdom of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Now, the certainty of this inheritance in verse 11 is that behind your entry into the kingdom of God and remaining in the kingdom of God and eventually knowing the fullness of that kingdom in the eternal state, behind it all is the divine mind and will. This is the God whose predestinating grace has established this purpose whereby he works all things after the counsel of his own will. His good pleasure cannot be thwarted. If he has determined to appoint his people an eternal inheritance in Christ, nothing and no one can remove us. He guides the entire universe to accomplish this goal and this purpose. And oh, how much is going on all around us in God's plan that we are ignorant of, we just cannot know, but the day will tell it. I ask you, what are your needs? What are your struggles? The one who numbers the hairs of your head, the one before whom even the sparrow cannot fall without his watchful care, will see you all the way home, believer. It is His divine purpose and His divine will that has ordained that you reach the inheritance that He has appointed for you. Pastor McDonald and I were privileged to spend some time with Steve Hayes this past week. Our brother Steve Hayes is not long for this world. We do not know how long he has, but he is a dying man. And when we first saw his face, we asked Steve, "How are you?" And he said, "Assured." Tell us about that assurance. "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my Lord, and He has promised me that when I die, I will go to heaven." That assurance is what the Apostle Paul is underscoring here in verse 11. Steve Hayes is assured of his inheritance because Jesus Christ promised. Behind it all is the purpose and the plan and the will of a sovereign, loving, omnipotent Heavenly Father who will see you home. But the way in which He will see you home is in large measure through word and sacrament and the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and that He emphasizes in this passage. So that's the inheritance. Secondly, we see the seal. The seal. And we read about the seal in verses 12 and 13. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The apostle says those included in Christ have believed the word of truth. The security of the gospel comes from the fact that it is true. Jesus really died for sinners, really rose bodily from the tomb, and God's word is true. There is no surer ground than the Holy Scriptures. As Bobbing said, "God Himself is the ground of my faith in God." And when we heard this word and received it, we received the gospel of our salvation, this good news of salvation. Paul's hearers were surrounded by claims of salvation, the Greco-Roman pantheon, animism, emperor worship, the mystery cults, occultism, Platonism, Gnosticism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, cynicism, skepticism, why it sounds like today, doesn't it? All of which taught in one form or another self-salvation. But only the New Testament preachers could proclaim God's intervention in time and space through the Son of God who died for sinners and rose again, through whom believers would be saved not by works of righteousness that we have done, but altogether by His grace alone, which will deliver us from the wrath that is surely coming and take us all the way to our inheritance. Do you believe this gospel? Do you believe this for yourselves? Do you understand what a wonder it is to be able to say, "I believe the gospel, I believe in Jesus Christ"? Why, it requires the work of the same Spirit that brought the body of Jesus Christ out of the tomb, which is quite Paul's point when he says in verses 19 and 20 of this passage, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places?" Well, that's the power of the gospel. And according to Paul, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The powerful presence and work of the Spirit of God that was promised through the prophets, promised by Jesus Christ, poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, and now throughout the age He is working to bring those for whom Christ died to salvation, to grant faith and repentance. And when you believed, you were sealed with this blessed Holy Spirit. Now, some teachers for whom I have the greatest respect, I think, have erred on this passage. These men teach that sealing is a great assurance that God gives only to a few of His people, that only some believers can understand and receive the seal of the Spirit, that this sealing is something that we must pursue as a mystical experience, and it is subsequent to conversion. Now, I'm far from saying that the Holy Spirit does not give to us blessed, sweet experiences as we commune with Him. That's certainly not the point. But the point here is, I think they simply misunderstand the text. Paul's point is, at that moment you believed, when you believed, you were sealed. It's not something that is subsequent. It's not something you have to labor for and long for and cry for. It is a gift of His grace to you. It accompanies the believing hearing of the Word of God. Now, sealing is a threefold concept. As you look through Scripture, you see that seal is a mark of ownership. The Song of Solomon, set me as a seal upon thine heart. 2 Timothy 2:19, God says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And so the Spirit is God's testimony in and through His Word that we belong to Him, a mark of ownership. But not only is the seal a mark of ownership, it also is a guarantee as genuine. Esther 3:11, sealed with the king's signet ring, notarizing declares something to be valid. That's why in John 6:27, for Him, that is Christ, hath God the Father sealed. And so it's a mark of ownership. It is a guarantee that something is genuine. But also, sealing is a protection against tampering. Matthew 27:66, the tomb was sealed. And surely Paul stresses this in this very book, in chapter 4, verse 30, when he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption, meaning the time of the return of our Savior. So the sealing of the Spirit of God, I think we can confidently say, is intended to bring to mind a mark of ownership, a guarantee that something is genuine, and protection against tampering. Similarly, Paul tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children in Romans chapter 8. Believing the Word, Paul would have us see that the Spirit convinces us that we are God's children, and He makes us tamper-proof, and He assures us of these realities. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit that was given to you when you believe the gospel. A minister from a bygone day has given this illustration. He said, I was standing on a high bridge at St. Cloud, Minnesota, watching a lumber jam, and as I saw the men working, I said to my friend, do all these logs belong to one firm? Oh, no, he said. There are representatives of many different firms working here in the Minnesota woods. Well, I asked, how on earth can they distinguish between the logs? He showed me from the bridge how they were marked, so that when they reached their destination down the river, the various firms would be able to select their own logs. Though you and I are still tossing about on the waters of this poor scene, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and when the appointed day comes and the blessed Lord takes His own to be with Himself, that will be the day of redemption of His purchased possession. And He will take out of this world all who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Imagine that day. Christ comes again. There's the day of judgment. The living and the dead stand before Him. Is God going to have a problem distinguishing the sheep from the goats? No, He's loved them from eternity. And also He has set the seal of His Holy Spirit right down in the midst of your heart. When you heard and received the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that is security, is it not? That is the promise that is given us with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've seen the inheritance, we've seen the seal, but now there's a third thing, and that is the earnest. It's translated guarantee in your ESV. Let's read verse 14. Who is the guarantee? Perhaps we should go back and read verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or earnest of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, fact of the matter is, there's no really good English word for translating the word arabon, which is the Greek word that is used here. I think earnest is a better translation than guarantee, but both get at something that is essential and necessary in understanding the word. It was a commercial term. And a partial price would be paid securing the full payment. It is payment in kind, however. This is very important, and I'm going to stress it. It must be part of the thing itself. Now, I had some enjoyment this week reading a couple of papyri from essentially the New Testament era that used this term. There were the dancing girls that were hired, and there was a promise of full payment after the event was over. In another one, there was a cow that was sold and a down payment was given. And the term used in both of those instances was the term that Paul uses here, arabon. The same thing happens today. We pay something down and we promise to pay the rest. Only this difference. Arabon is payment in kind. It's not that there was a consignment of oil later to be paid in cash. If it's oil, later it will be fully paid in oil. It's not that there was money and later paid the rest in wool, or wool paid and the rest in money. No, if it's cash, it's cash. If it's wool, it's wool. It's always payment in kind. The present possession of the Spirit of God anticipates the full gift and glory of the Spirit Himself. The Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, but the payment is in kind. Now we have a genuine foretaste of that day in which we will be in heaven, which will be a completely Holy Spirit-blessed environment. We will have a new ecology, if you will, a new environment in which we will live. When our resurrection bodies are raised from the dead after the pattern of Christ's own body, and we are living together in the eternal state, it will be a completely Holy Spirit blessed and transformed body in a community of saints that are completely blessed and transformed by the Spirit, in a place that is completely an environment of the Holy Spirit. What indwells you now? The Spirit of God is the down payment that promises that wonderful full realization of a spiritual environment and inheritance belongs to you, believer. That's grand, is it not? Having the Spirit now is anticipatory of the fullness that we receive at the coming of Christ. Now, Elder Valini read appropriately 2 Corinthians 1:22 this morning. You might want to turn to these couple of passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 21 and 22, he's thinking about the same themes, you see. And he says in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians 21 and 22, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." That word guarantee here, earnest, is this word arabon, the commercial term that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. Or if you turn to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you find it again. Beginning with verse 4, he says, "For while we are still," this is 2 Corinthians 5:4, "for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee," or in earnest. It's the same commercial term that the apostle uses here in Ephesians 1:14. Charles Hodge put it, I think, so well when he said, "It is because the Spirit is in earnest of our inheritance that his indwelling is a seal." You see the connection and the relationship? Well, for how long will the Spirit serve as an earnest? Well, verse 14 tells us, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Redemption here means the final deliverance when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. And so we sometimes sing, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase, impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, yes, yes. In the wounds of Christ, we are secure. Impressed upon God's own heart, we are secure. But also, he takes the Spirit of God and seals us and gives to us this earnest of our inheritance, which is fundamental to our assurance and our perseverance. And so, let me again emphasize, the Holy Spirit is not only a pledge. The Holy Spirit is a pledge who is the actual installment of the promised future for the people of God. Same idea in Romans 8:11 that uses, and 8:23, I suppose it is, that uses the term aparche, first fruits. The idea is that what is given anticipates the whole promised crop, so to speak. So the indwelling of the Spirit is the promise that is given to us of our future. The Spirit then is the earnest in giving us His Spirit. The Lord put down His pledge that the full amount is yet to come, and it will with certainty come. And God always keeps His promises to His people, no matter what your experiences, no matter what you might perceive to be the vicissitudes of life, no matter the struggles that you endure, you're indwelt, believer, by the Spirit of God, and God will keep His word. God, through the Holy Spirit who indwells you, has pledged Himself to bestow the full inheritance. The fact that you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit is proof positive that you will enter fully into your eternal inheritance, that realm of the Spirit of God. Unbeliever, let me ask you, who may be here today, you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have any assurance when you die that you would be with God. And it's right that you not have assurance, because if you do not trust Christ, then you cannot have that assurance. Only those who believe in Christ can be so assured. So do you know that a sinner can be saved only by simple trust? That means faith, reliance, only by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned." And Paul, by divine inspiration, here gives us more fully how the promise is kept in the believer's life. The Spirit is the seal and the earnest. And so where does all of this begin? This sense of assurance, it comes at that moment of time. Oh, it can grow, it can mature, but it begins at that moment of time when you trust in Christ alone for your redemption. How can I be assured? Let the biblically minded John Lambert tell us. He was a friend of William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, who was on the run for so much of his ministry from the officials of England because of his belief in the gospel and his desire to translate the Bible so that even a plowboy could read. Well, John Lambert, one of his friends, was caught, and he was persecuted, and he was tortured, and he was burned at the stake because of his belief in the gospel. He died in 1538 at Smithfield, in that part of London in which so many Christian martyrs died for the Reformed faith. And as the flames leapt out of his fingertips, he cried out for all to hear, "None but Jesus, none but Jesus." Now, where did that assurance come from? It came from the Holy Spirit of promise who indwelt him, who sealed him, who gave to him the earnest of his inheritance. So even as the flames leapt from his hands, he could say, "I know in whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Do you have that kind of assurance? If you are not a believer in Christ, you may have that assurance when you trust in Christ alone. And when the Holy Spirit is operative in your life, Jesus said that when he sent the Holy Spirit, he would speak of him, of me, he said. And so Lambert, in the fullness of the Spirit, cries out, "None but Jesus, none but Jesus." Look to Christ, look to Jesus, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him, believe in him, and then you can have assurance that you will be with the Lord when you die. God has pledged himself to bestow the inheritance. And once the Holy Spirit has indwelt a believer, he will never leave nor forsake you, believer. Never. His very presence is the promise that he will bring you faultless before the throne. And the Spirit indwelling you is God's promise to raise you up in the last day. Indeed, in Christ's resurrection from the dead, the resurrection harvest has already begun. John Eddy, one of our Presbyterian exegetes, said, "We have redemption so soon as we believe. We are ever having it so long as we are on earth. And when Jesus comes again to finish the economy of grace, we shall have it in its final completion. Thus, the redemption of verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption, thus the redemption in verse 7 is incipient, and in verse 14 is final." Now, is that not breathtaking? The redemption that has already been accomplished once for all by Jesus Christ when he shed his blood, purchased for you an inheritance, you were sealed and dwelled by the Spirit, granted the earnest of your inheritance, and the final completion of that redemption, that is to say, the saving of the redeemed, will be when Jesus comes again. And all of this, according to verse 14, if you'll notice, is unto the praise of his glory. Because it's all about the glory of God. His grace will have accomplished his purpose on that day. His work will have been done within our hearts on that day. And to quote again that old Scottish Presbyterian exegete, John Eddy, "The Lord's own, the Holy Catholic Church in heaven, praises him with rapturous emotion, for his glory is seen and felt in every blessing and hope. And this perpetual and universal consciousness of redemption is ever jubilant in its anthems and hallelujahs." That's what awaits you, praising Jesus Christ, the Lamb, forever and ever and ever and ever, with exuberance and ecstasy that we cannot comprehend, but have a foretaste of through the Spirit of God who indwells our hearts even now. When I think of our brother Steve Hayes and others within our congregation who may be near death, and who knows, believer, it may be you or me before any of them. Do you not have a sense of rapture within your heart that you will enter into the full inheritance, that full inheritance of the Spirit himself who indwells you? So I ask, do you trust in Jesus for your salvation from sin? Then you have an eternal inheritance, and for that inheritance you were sealed by the indwelling Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment that guarantees that you will be among that rapturous multitude before the throne of the Lamb above, to which I only can say, Amen and Amen.